Now, it is a more lengthy psalm, perhaps, than some of the others that we have looked at, so we'll not read all of it. We'll read a few verses here and there down the psalm, beginning at verse number 1, Psalm 139. And there doesn't seem to be any reason to question that it is a psalm of David. Some of the authorships are doubtful, but this one seems to be agreed it is a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, last night we had a psalm, number 84, which we found was a very, very easy psalm to divide. And if you like dividing passages and chapters and books before you begin to study them, then Psalm 84 was very simple. I think that the same can be said of this Psalm 139, and we're going to see that these 24 verses, they divide themselves exactly into four parts, four equal parts of six verses each. Now, we want to dwell particularly upon the first three parts, and then perhaps to come to the end of the fourth part. It has been said that in the first three parts of this Psalm, it seems as if there are but two persons in the universe, God and the psalmist. And we want to try to get into the atmosphere of this evening to see that God himself has become a very personal God. And it might be that in our meditations and in our experience this evening, that perhaps we shall become a little bit like the psalmist and feel that there is but God and me in the universe. The idea is, of course, that David is experiencing the Godhead in a very, very personal relationship. And we want to try to emphasize this evening, that God is not just a theology. This is not just a doctrine to be studied, not just something that is to be known academically, but that there is to be had a very personal experience of God. And it means, in fact, that all the great theological terms, they become very, very practical when I see that God is my God, and he becomes very personal in that way to me. Now, it's a fairly familiar psalm, I suppose, at least it's familiar in this sense, that there are verses in the psalm that are very, very often quoted. It might be that the psalm as a whole is not very often read, but certainly it has become familiar by reason of the familiar verses that are in the psalm. I don't know if you have noticed that in the first three sections of this psalm, we have really an exposition of the three great attributes of God. And that is how we're going to look at it. We're going to see that the three great attributes of deity are actually expounded in the first three parts of this psalm. We're going to see that in the first six verses, it's all about that great attribute that we call omniscience. And we're going to explain that in a moment or two, just for the benefit of those that are younger and maybe coming new to a study of the word omniscience at the beginning of the psalm. In the second section of six verses, from verse 7 down to verse 12, we have that other great attribute which we call omnipresence. So the omniscient God is a God who knows me, but the omnipresent God, we're going to see, is a God who is always with me. And it doesn't matter where I am, and it doesn't matter what the time or what the circumstances, if there is omnipresence, that simply means that he is ever and always with me. But then when we come to the third section, it is that great attribute of omnipotence that is brought out. And the omnipotent God is the God who has made me, the God who has formed me. So in those three sections, we have omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. And each section is actually a kind of a meditation upon each of those particular words. When we come to the last little section, there is no one attribute mentioned, but rather it is man's varied response to what God is. God has revealed himself to men, and when once a man grasps, as it were, the greatness of this God who has revealed himself, then that man is responsible. He's got to respond in some way, and the response, of course, is very varied. There are some who will reject the greatness of God. There are some who will rest in it. Some will be afraid of it, and the response is varied, and we'll see that perhaps when we come to that last section. So that is what we have in the psalm, and we're just going to go down it in a very simple, systematic way and to see what David has got to say about these attributes of deity. Now, if I can explain them first, that might be that some of them don't need much explanation, but we always keep in mind those that are younger. When I was a boy, I heard lots of words and phrases and expressions, and I confess I had no idea what they meant. I often think of the time I spent searching for the great word Shekinah. I heard my brethren use it. I had no idea it wasn't in the Bible. They all seemed to use it and seemed to know what it was, and I hunted for Shekinah, and I couldn't find it. And other words, too, and I was a little bit backward about asking about them, just because it seemed that everybody knew and I didn't. Therefore, I try to make a point that if there are those that are younger in the meeting, that some of the words that some of us take for granted, they really ought to be explained. And it helps us all, I think, just to refresh our memory as to the meanings of some of these great words. Now, these words seem very big when you come up against them for the first time, but all words are very interesting, whether they're theological words or not, all words are very interesting. And if you just take a little time and break them up, well, their meaning usually becomes fairly clear after a while. Just by the way they're built, their meaning sort of comes out when you break the words up. And this word omniscience, as we call it, you would notice that if we were to quote it, not correctly, but if we were to quote it literally, it would sound like omniscience, because in fact that is how the word is composed. It's got that prefix omni, and then it's got the word science at the end. Now, science, of course, is the knowledge of things. And that little omni at the beginning, it's a very sort of all-embracive little prefix, and it gathers sort of everything together, and it simply means that the God who is omniscient, the God who has omniscience, is the God who has all knowledge. He has knowledge of everything, knowledge of all. So when we speak then of God being the omniscient God, or when we talk about his omniscience, we simply mean that he is a God who has omniscience. He has knowledge of everything. Now, the word omnipresent then, well, it sort of explains itself. If again it has that prefix omni in front of it, well, that means again that here is one who is all present. He is present everywhere, all the time and in every place. And circumstances don't really affect God. They don't restrict him or restrain him. And we'd certainly see that the psalmist had a tremendous grip of that, and he expands upon it, this omnipresence of God. And then the word omnipotence, well, it again perhaps is fairly self-explanatory, and because it's got the omni in front of it, again, it means all something or other. And the word potens, or potent at the end, if we again were to pronounce it literally, it would be omnipotent. And potent, of course, means powerful. We speak of a sovereign as being a potentate. We speak of certain things as being very potent. It might be that we talk about that poor man who lay by the pool as being the impotent man because he had no strength. And when we speak of God as being omnipotent, omnipotent, we mean, of course, then, that he is the God who is all-powerful. He is almighty. Now, it perhaps goes without saying that these are the attributes of God alone, that not even the devil, with all his greatness, is either omniscient, omnipresent, nor omnipotent. These are the attributes, the characteristics of deity alone. And it's nice to see that when our Lord Jesus was here in the days of his flesh, that though generally speaking, he sort of veiled his attributes, he didn't exercise them, he didn't exercise his choice of using these attributes. He generally speaking restrained the attributes. Nevertheless, it's nice to read through the Gospels and to see that every one of these attributes is somehow or other at some time linked with the Lord Jesus. It might be that that will come out as we go down the psalm and see these great attributes of deity. So, an omniscient God who knows all about me, an omnipresent God who is always with me, and an omnipotent God who actually formed me, a God who has, therefore, rights over me in every sense of the word. Now, we're going to go down the psalm, and there are one or two words that I want to comment about because they're very interesting. And David begins, of course, by addressing God as Jehovah, O Lord, and where we get that word Lord, it is usually Jehovah. He says, thou hast searched me and known me. Now, this word search, apparently, it means that there has been a minute investigation, and that minute investigation has brought with it complete knowledge. And it would seem that all of that is in the original Hebrew word. When David says, thou hast searched me and known me, God has thoroughly and minutely investigated David and knows him thoroughly, knows him through and through. And there is where we must begin this evening, with a God who knows all about us. We're going to see, I trust we don't need to learn it, but we're going to see as we look at this particular section, that in the presence of omniscience, hypocrisy is an absolute folly. You could be a hypocrite before men, but you can't really be that before God. You might put on, and I might put on, a veneer that might perhaps delude or deceive men. But in the presence of this omniscience, it would seem that veneer is absolutely ineffective. That is what David is saying right down this section. This is a God with whom David has to do, who knows him through and through. And it's well to remember that this has a kind of a twofold effect upon the person. And I think this is brought out when we come to the book of Revelation, and when in those letters to the churches, we see that same omniscience coming out. And the double effect it has is this, that sometimes it can be very comforting, and sometimes it can carry with it a very heavy rebuke. You see, there were these seven churches in the early chapters of Revelation, and because they were different companies and they had different problems, they met in different places, there were different circumstances, and there weren't any two of these churches that were really alike. Because of that, the messages to them are entirely different, and you know that very well. But nevertheless, there are two little words that are found in every letter. Whether it be the letter to the church at Ephesus, where things are only beginning to go wrong, or whether it be the letter to Smyrna, suffering persecution, or the letter to Philadelphia, struggling to maintain a testimony, or whether it be the letter to Thyatira that has got away down into the depths of error, it doesn't really matter which the church or which the problem or whatever the circumstances. While the letters are different, there are two little words that are spoken to every church, and those are the two words, I know, I know. I sometimes wonder if the Lord had been speaking those messages instead of writing them, perhaps it would have been only the tone of voice that would have made that message different to each church. For instance, here was an assembly at Ephesus, and to the outward observer, I suppose that everything was all right at Ephesus. They wouldn't tolerate evil, neither evil things nor evil persons. They wouldn't tolerate them at Ephesus. They had patience and they had labor. They were toiling, and they were toiling well, and they seemed to be maintaining a very, very good testimony. And everything seemed to be fine at Ephesus. But the Lord Jesus says to them, he says, I know. I know. And he knew, of course, what men did not know, that down in the depths in the heart of things, there had been a departure from first love. He knew that. He says, I know. I sometimes think of the little assembly struggling at Smyrna. They were going through a terrible time of persecution, and they were suffering a lot. And I think how very, very tenderly, and what a very gentle tone of voice the Lord would have used to Smyrna. And if perhaps they were suffering and struggling, and maybe thought that no one knew and no one cared, I think I hear the Lord saying, I know, I know. I think, too, of the assembly at Thyatira that we have mentioned, and they had the most terrible errors and maybe sins in their very midst, and I'm sure that the Lord would have spoken a little bit more harshly to Thyatira, and he would have said, I know, I know. But anyway, what David is saying here is that he has, as it were, been left open to the God who has had this minute investigation and searching of the man, and now has complete knowledge of him. And this brings, as we have said, either the comfort or the rebuke that he knows all. It would be a good time to stop and to just ask ourselves, am I happy that he knows all about me? Some of you will be comforted by that thought. Some of you, and so many of the Lord's people, it seems to me, have problems in their hearts and in their homes that they try to nourish, to keep to themselves, and to nurture in their own bosoms, and some of them think, perhaps, that no one else does care very much. I hope that if there's such in our meeting this evening, that you hear him say, I know, I know. And the God who knows, of course, is the God who cares. I hope that it brings comfort to you this evening to be able to look up like David and say, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now David is going to enlarge upon this a little bit. He says, thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. And he says, thou understandest my thought afar off. And I think that what David means there is this, that whether he's sitting down or rising up, whether he is in rest or in activity, it doesn't matter. That here is a God who knows, and not only knows, but knows it before the time. He says, my thought, my intention, is actually known by him before it's known by me. I think that's what David is saying when he says, thou understandest my thought afar off. He doesn't mean that God is afar off from David, and God afar off is able to know what David's thinking. It's even more deep than that. He says, thou understandest my thought before it comes to me, when it's still far as I'm concerned, when my intention hasn't been formed and my thought hasn't even entered my mind. He says, it's known to thee. That is the tremendous power of this omniscience, that God not only knows me, not only has searched me and knows me, but knows me whether I'm sitting down or rising up, and knows exactly what will come into my mind even before it comes. Here is a God who knows me better than I know myself. He says, thou compassest my path and my lying down. This word compasseth, means apparently winnoweth. It's the word that they might have used in harvest time. And it seems to be that there is a divine, a sort of judicial sorting out here of all that I am and of all that I do. My path, my lying down, my ways. He is wholly acquainted and thoroughly familiar. And you know how the man on the threshing floor, he winnowed the chaff away, and he sorted things out and was able to sort out the valuable from the worthless. And that was what winnowing was all about. And David says that God has done that with him, sort of winnowing out his life. And of course we know that one day he will do that again at what we call the Bema, when we finally arrive at the judgment seat of Christ. Then this winnowing that takes place even now will be brought out very publicly, and we shall all be made apparent, and things will be assessed divinely at the judgment seat of Christ. So he is wholly acquainted, and he is thoroughly familiar with my path, my lying down, and with my ways. Now, this idea of the thought being known by God before it even comes to my mind, David now sort of goes back to that again, I think, and he says, there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And I think that the correct reading of it is that the word is not yet on my tongue, but lo, thou knowest it. That means, of course, that our thoughts are very important. Words, you see, are the vehicles of thought. And before the thought comes into my mind, God knows what is coming. And then when the thought comes, it is my responsibility as to whether I put that thought into words and make my words the vehicle of thoughts to convey them to others. Some of my thoughts, it might be, they'll come into my mind unwelcomed and unbidden. And sometimes I might wish that they had never come at all. But they come. But when they do come, then it is my responsibility as to whether I put them into words and pass them on to others. It might be that because of our fallen nature, that we have no control over the thoughts that enter our minds, but we certainly have control over whether we pass those thoughts on to others. And some of them are better if they have never been conveyed to others. Some are better if they die, if they are aborted and go no further than our minds. That is much better. David says that God knows his thoughts before they come. And then he says, thou knowest, there is not a word, he says, that is yet on my tongue, but is already known to God. So you can see that this omniscience is not altogether a big theological treatise, something to be argued about or written about or discussed academically. It is something that comes right down to our thinking and our talking and our conversation. Omniscience becomes a very practical thing. But now, says David, thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Here is a God who is behind me, protecting me in his omniscience. And he is also before me, leading me in his omniscience, knowing where I'm going. And his hand is upon me, comforting me. How grateful we are that the God who knows all about us seems somehow to very, very literally encompass us. What a tremendous thing that this God is behind me, before me, and his hand upon me. I'm sure that you notice a very great similarity between that and the Psalm 23. And you know that there is a shepherd who goes before me. There is goodness and mercy that follows me. And there is a God who is always with me, even in the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. And it seems indeed that all around me, behind me, before me, and his hand upon me, that the omniscient God, with his complete knowledge of me and of all my ways, somehow he is there to protect and to guide and to comfort. He is, of course, the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm. Is it any wonder that David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me? And notice that this knowledge is just exactly like his name, because his name is wonderful. And you go away back to that lovely passage in Isaiah chapter 9, his name shall be called Wonderful. And if his name is wonderful, then his knowledge, like his name, is wonderful too. And you will remember also that that word occurs away back in Judges chapter 6. And in Judges chapter 6, you remember how the angel came to Manoah, the father of Samson. And when the question was asked, what is thy name? You remember the answer, why dost thou ask after my name, seeing it is secret, and the word is wonderful? So here is the one with the wonderful name who has wonderful knowledge. And I thought, if there was time, it would be nice to go into the New Testament and to see how that knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that omniscience of the wonderful one of the Gospels, how it is revealing itself here and there, right along his pathway. Lovely to see right through the Gospels this omniscience, this wonder of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus coming out. I thought of two men who might be mentioned. You remember Nathanael. You see, it was an acknowledgement of his omniscience that really brought, that attracted Nathanael to him. When Nathanael was brought over by one of the other disciples, and sort of introduced the Lord. In fact, if I may paraphrase it, what he says is, yes, I know. I know all about him. And then he says to Nathanael, he says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And it's evident from the conversation that the Lord knew, apparently, what Nathanael was meditating about when he was under the tree. Oh, I saw you, he said, and you're an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no Jacob, and I know all about you. He says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And you know the acknowledgement of the lordship and the greatness of the Lord Jesus. It's brought out of Nathanael, but it's that recognition of his omniscience that bends the heart of that man. You remember, too, there was another little man, and he was not sitting under the tree, but he was actually up the tree, hiding up there perhaps among the branches of the sycamore tree and looking down. But the omniscient one who saw Nathanael under the fig tree is the very same omniscient one who stops underneath the sycamore tree and looks up at this other little man and calls him by name, if you please, because he is the omniscient one. And he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. And, of course, the omniscience again brings Zacchaeus right down. Here are two men who are drawn to Christ by the very revelation of his omniscience, his knowledge of all things. But I thought of the other side of it. Sometimes, you know, the Pharisees, they were a little bit frightened by this omniscience. And again, you might read of the Pharisees that they reasoned in their hearts. And while they were reasoning in their hearts, and they hadn't spoken anything, you read of the Lord Jesus that he answered them, saying, how do you answer someone who hasn't spoken? Only omniscience can do that. And the omniscient Lord Jesus answers the unspoken reasoning of some of these Pharisees. And this, of course, is reproof for these men. Anyway, we bow at the wonder of it all, and I trust that we are neither bewildered nor frightened by it, but that we bow just at the wonder of it, and that we are happy to be known and to be minutely investigated by this omniscience of God. So the first six verses, then, are all about omniscience. Now, you would nearly think after that, perhaps from a reading of our authorized version, you might be excused for thinking, that David now, perhaps a little bit frightened, he wants to escape from this God, but nothing of the kind. I think that we've got to read this second section as seeing now David's wonder at the omnipresence of God. And he is not trying to escape from it. He is simply trying to show that such is the power, the greatness of this omnipresence, that it isn't really possible to escape from it. Not that David wants to get away from this omnipresence. He's only emphasizing that it just isn't possible to get away from it. So we think of the presence then, and how often in our meetings we ask for a sense of his presence. And this is nothing new. We go away back to the book of Exodus, and we hear the promise to Moses, and God says to him, my presence shall go with thee. You remember the reply of Moses. He says, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. He had the promise. And leaning on the promise, well, here is a man who just doesn't want to go. He just doesn't want to be a leader of the people and doesn't want to make any advances with the nation if the presence of God is not with them. Such was the high estimate then, the value that Moses, this estimate then, the value that Moses, the servant of God, put upon the presence of God. And might it not be that this is what we need in our meetings, a sense of his presence. Carry us not up hence, if thy presence go not with us. Then you remember that a very, very similar thing, similar promise, was given to Joshua when Joshua took over that very onerous task. You see, he had lost Moses in the second section. As seeing now David's wonder at the omnipresence of God. And he is not trying to escape from it. He is simply trying to show that such is the power, the greatness of this omnipresence, that it isn't really possible to escape from it. Not that David wants to get away from this omnipresence. He's only emphasizing that it just isn't possible to get away from it. So we think of the presence then, and how often in our meetings we ask for a sense of his presence. And this is nothing new. We go away back to the book of Exodus, and we hear the promise to Moses, and God says to him, "My presence shall go with thee." You remember the reply of Moses. He says, "If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence." He had the promise. And leaning on the promise, well, here is a man who just doesn't want to go. He just doesn't want to be a leader of the people and doesn't want to make any advances with the nation if the presence of God is not with them. Such was the high estimate then, the value that Moses, the servant of God, put upon the presence of God. That might it not be that this is what we need in our meetings, a sense of his presence. Carry us not up hence if thy presence go not with us. Then you remember that a very, very similar thing, similar promise, was given to Joshua when Joshua took over that very onerous task. You see, he had lost Moses, as you know. They had leaned upon Moses for these 40 years, but now they had lost Moses. And to Joshua and the people who had lost Moses, here was the promise: "The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." They might have lost Moses. He had gone, but they still had Moses' God. And they still had the promise that was given to Moses and made good to Moses. And now that same promise is made good to Joshua and to the nation again. I thought it was nice to come into the New Testament and to see that a similar promise was given to another people who, in a sense, also had lost Moses. You remember the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, here were people who had leaned on Moses, if you like. Here were Hebrews who had left the temple. They had left the ceremony. They had abandoned the things of the old dispensation, and perhaps at great cost now, they had given up Judaism with all its fleshly appeal. They had abandoned that religion, and it had been at one time a divinely given religion. But they had abandoned it, they had given it up, and you might say that in some senses, they had lost Moses. Much of what they had, you see, with Moses, with the old Judaism, much of what they had was tangible. There was a temple that they could see. There was a priesthood that they could see. There were offerings that they could actually handle and bring. Everything was tangible in that old economy, as we call it. But now, they had abandoned that for something spiritual. They had given up the shadow. They had the substance, but nevertheless, the substance was a spiritual thing. The reality was spiritual. They still had a temple and an altar, but they couldn't be seen. There was still a high priest, but he couldn't be seen either. And you might say that in a broad sense, these Hebrews had lost Moses. But you know what the writer says to them? He says, "He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." If Moses had left them, if they had left Moses, well, like Joshua, they still had his presence and the promise of it: "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." So, says David then, in verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Thy presence. I was thinking of three little verses in the Gospels that seem to me to link this with the Lord Jesus. And they're very easy to remember, these references, because if you remember one, you can't really forget the other two. One is a well-known Matthew 28 and 20. Another one is Matthew 18 and 20. And another is Matthew 8 and 20, in that order. 28 and 20. 18 and 20. And 8 and 20. And here's the lovely connection. In Matthew 28 and 20, the Lord is sending out his early preachers. And as he sends them out, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," to the consummation of the age, he says, "Lo, I am with you." And then you begin to think about this and you say, "But Lord, some of these preachers will go one way and some will go another way. Some will go north and some will go south and some will go east and some will go west. With which of them are you going to be?" And then, of course, we recognize that with omnipresence, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where they go, in which direction. He says, "I'm with you. I'm with you. All the days, to the consummation of the age, wherever you are, lo, I am with you always." That's 28 and 20. Then you know, of course, what happened. These preachers went out, and people got saved. They were baptized, and they were formed into little companies. And the word is assembly, of course. There were little assemblies planted here and there. And then we have that lovely promise of the Lord Jesus. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, there am I in the midst of them. You say, but Lord, there are myriads of these companies all over the world, little groups of believers here and there, all over the five continents scattered. With which of these are you going to be true as far as this promise is concerned? And then, of course, you remember again that for omnipresence, it doesn't really matter where they are. He is not confined to countries or continents, but wherever these people are, so gathered, he says, I'm there in the midst. But then, isn't it another rather sad connection that when you go to Matthew 8 and 20, we read there concerning him that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, no place on earth for him who was present everywhere. A kind of a paradox. He who was omnipresent had no place on earth given to him voluntarily, and it would seem that the meaning literally is that he hadn't a home of his own, but he was omnipresent. Now, says David, notice that he uses the expression, thou art there. He says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. And it seems that this is almost reminiscent of a great title of Jehovah, and it is the title Jehovah Shammah. And Jehovah Shammah simply means that the Lord is there. And you will remember that those, in fact, are the very last words in the book of Ezekiel, Jehovah Shammah. And it is God's promise of his presence in that great city of Ezekiel's day. Jehovah Shammah, thou art there. And David says, it doesn't seem to matter where I go or which direction. He says, behold, lo, thou art there. Now this very poetic and very beautiful language. He says, if I take the wings of the morning. But then he says, or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, the wings of the morning, that, of course, would take you east to the sun rising. Or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And you know, away back in David's day, beyond the Mediterranean Sea in the west was a little bit of a mystery. It was a kind of a mystic land, the uttermost parts away out west beyond the sea. And that was, of course, that was where the sun went down. That was sunset. Well, says David, I may ascend up into heaven, north. If I go down and make my bed in hell, south. If I go to the wings of the, take the wings of the morning, east, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, west, it doesn't really matter. North, south, east, and west. He says, thou art there, thou art there, thou art there. And again, I thought it's a little bit like Psalm 23. He says, though I walk through the valley, he says, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. It's the very same expression, because after all, it's the same David. A little bit older now, but the same David. And it doesn't matter which direction, where he is, how he is. He says, thou art there, thou art there, thou art with me. It would seem that there is no place where we can be beyond the reach of the omnipresent one. Not only every place, but all the time. He says, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. He says, if I say, the darkness shall cover me. He says, the very night becomes light about me, and the darkness doesn't hide. He says, the night, and, well, it just shines like the day, and they're all alike, he says, to God. You notice about Matthew 18 and 20, or 28 and 20, by the way, that when he says, lo, I am with you, if you would have a little look sometime at a Greek Testament, you would see that the way they actually form the words of that little expression, they've got to put it like this. In English, it doesn't really make good sense, I suppose, but this very literally is how it is in the original. He says, I with you am. And how often our brethren have pointed out the great I ams of the New Testament. Now you see what we've got here. You take the I am of Matthew 28 and 20. But you take it and you put into the heart of it these two little words, with you. And what he is saying is, I, with you, am. It seems that I have become lost in the embrace of the I am. I am, but in the midst of it, with you. Lost in the greatness of the omnipresent one. I, with you, am. Darkness and light are both alike to him, says David. And I thought that this again was brought out in the New Testament. He can turn a night scene into day. He can turn the daylight into darkness. And this happened on several occasions. I think of two. On that morning of the incarnation, he turned the night into day. You remember the shepherds watched their flock by night. But then immediately, suddenly, there was a host of angels, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and he to whom darkness and light are alike, he had turned the darkness into light for these men. The glory of the Lord made the night ablaze with daytime splendor. But when 33 years later he went to Golgotha, you remember that at noonday, when the sun was at its brightest, suddenly it disappeared and everything became dark. He had turned the daylight into darkness. So he who bade the darkness flee and brought in light at his incarnation, he brings in darkness, and the light is shadowed at his crucifixion. You remember too that when he appeared, a star appeared with him. And when he died, the sun disappeared. Yet it seems to him, darkness and light are both alike, and none of those will hide us from omnipresence. I thought how touching it was to link this psalm, this expression, with that sad cry that we have in Psalm 22. Here, says David, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And when we go to Psalm 22, we hear him cry. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. And we think of the daytime, from 9 in the morning until 12 noon, when he hung upon the tree in the light hours. And in the night season, from 12 noon until 3, still he was there. It seems that he, to whom darkness and light are alike in this psalm, nevertheless he knew the darkness and the light, the night season and the day, when he hung upon the tree. So there is omniscience and there is omnipresence. He knows me through and through, and being omnipresent, he is with me, near me, before me, behind me, his hand upon me all the time. What a God is this. Now says David in some verses that we didn't read, perhaps. He says this God is also the omnipotent one, all-powerful. This omnipotence has possessed me, protected me, has made me, has known me, has actually seen me and wrought me and fashioned me when I was yet unknown to others. This omnipotence was actually possessing and fashioning me. This word possess, thou hast possessed me, apparently the root word of it is the word create, created me. And from that we get the idea of ownership. And because he is my creator, he is therefore my possessor. And David says, thou hast possessed me. He speaks about his reins And this apparently is the real inner self, the true man. And then he says, thou hast covered me. And the word is the word screened or protected. And here is a God who, before I came to the birth, he was the God who possessed me. He was the God who possessed me and knew my tiny inner self even then. When I was still an embryo, he knew me. And the God who covered, who screened, who protected me even then, before I came to the light. In my unformed, imperfect state, says David, he knew me. He wrought me. He fashioned me. When I wasn't known to man, he was concerned with me. He wrought my form before I came to birth. Oh, he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now here's a lovely thing. This word, fearfully, and the other word, marvelous, those two words are linked in other places with the name of God. In Deuteronomy 28, we read of this glorious, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now here's a lovely thing. This word, fearfully, and the other word, marvelous, those two words are linked in other places with the name of God. In Deuteronomy 28, we read of this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. The very same word. David says, I am fearfully made. And this name, the Lord thy God, is a name fearful, revered, held in awe. This word marvelous is exactly the same word as the other word that we had earlier. His name shall be called wonderful. That's the same word as the word marvelous. So that both these words, fearfully and marvelous, are actually linked with the name of God. And how that should come right in the very midst of a little section that tells about God fashioning me and sort of bringing about my form before I came to the birth. Might it perhaps have this idea that when eventually I did come to the light and to the birth, that the original intention was that I had been created for the honor of the fearful and wonderful name. Made in the very image of God was man originally. Alas, the image has become tarnished. David says that he is curiously wrought. There's a lovely word, curiously wrought. The idea behind that word, apparently, is the idea of embroidery. And you think of the fineness and the beauty of embroidery work. It's not the same word, by the way, as the curious girdle that you have in the priesthood in Exodus 28, but it is the same as is used of the hangings in the tabernacle tent door, and you remember that it speaks there about their needlework. And that's the same word. And as if, in fact, God has wrought upon me, this is his purpose, that he has sort of wrought upon me this idea of the very beauty of the divine character, that I should bear it. And this was his intention when he was fashioning me before we were born. Then he uses this word fashioned in verse 16. And he says, in continuance, as I was growing before I was born. He says, in continuous. He says, we were fashioned, when as yet there was none of me, as far as men were concerned. Still, I was being fashioned by him. And this word fashioned is the word that the potters used when they were fashioning a vessel, when they were fashioning some little ornament of some sort. They fashioned it. The clay was pliable in the potter's hands, and he fashioned whatever it was that he was making. Now, the sovereign designs of the potter, well, the clay cannot dictate to the potter. We are in his hand for his pleasure. Thou art the potter, we sing. I am the clay. Then says David, in a verse that sometimes I think we don't appreciate fully, perhaps, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. And sometimes that is quoted as if these were my thoughts of God, but not so. These are God's thoughts of me. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. It's a peculiar word for thought. God's thoughts of me, and then I begin to think, and there's a kind of a tangle of words here, I begin to think about God's thoughts of me. And as I think of his thoughts, apparently this is a peculiar word here that is used for thoughts, and it seems to have the idea of a lot of sheep sort of flocking together. Moses, David, when I begin to think of God's thoughts towards me, all these things, they flock together. And he says, I muse upon them and I think about them. My thoughts of God's thoughts and all these things, he says, they come together as sheep will flock together. And I think the idea is in this verse that while musing upon them and trying to sort them out and to think about them and in meditation, David eventually falls asleep with thoughts like that. That's why he says abruptly now, he says, when I awake, I am still with thee. Still thinking of the things that were engaging his thoughts when he fell asleep. So, trying to sort out these thoughts that have gathered like a flock of sheep, he falls asleep in his meditation. But he says, when I waken, he says, I am still with thee. So the section on the omnipotence of the God who formed me, it comes to an end. And then, in spite of the revelation of God and the wonder of his attributes, still men despise and oppose. And this was very true, because when this omnipotent God actually came into the world that was made by him in his omnipotence, the world knew him not. And here we have these wicked men, men of blood, men who speak wickedly, men who are enemies of God, men who hate God, men who grieve him, who rise up against him. Isn't this sad? Such a host of terrible words that bring out the hatred of men against this omniscient, omnipresent and omnipotent God who has revealed himself to men. This is the response of men, the bulk of men, toward that revelation. And they persist in enmity and in wickedness, and they are against him. Oh, it is as if David is crying like Moses did, who is on the Lord's side? We bear his name and his character, and we are grieved with those who grieve him. We are on the Lord's side. And friendship with such a world that hates him is a strange situation. If I profess to be his, then friendship with the world that hates him is very, very wrong. When we come to the end of the psalm, David, who at the beginning has said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now he says, search me, O God. Continue to search me. And know my heart. Continue to know me. Try me and know my thoughts. Continue to know my thoughts. As I know you know my thoughts, continue to know them. And here you have the willingness of a man who is willing for the omniscient one to know him. He is willing for the omnipotent one to try him. And he wants the omnipresent one to lead him. He says, lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, know me, try me, lead me. This is the good response to the revelation of God. And when we arrive there, where we are willing to be searched and known and tried by omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, this is rest indeed. This would be the rest of God of the Hebrews epistle. One day we shall know it in the glory. In the meantime, it is possible to know it here. I trust that sometime you might be able to read the psalm in a more leisurely way, and that maybe some of these sketchy thoughts might be of some help to you. May the Lord bless our meditation.